We're continuing our series this morning on God with us. We're continuing to look at these stories of Jesus himself coming to earth, giving up his place in the heavens for that time where he came as flesh and he dwelt among us. And in dwelling among us, he also related to people from different backgrounds spiritually. We're highlighting the stories of where he relates to those who aren't yet believers. They may understand some things or nothing, and somehow they run into an encounter with Jesus Christ, God with us, and we learn from that ways that we might engage in spiritually significant conversations. But even beyond that, hopefully we ourselves in this series are being personally challenged in our own hearts to deeper belief in the gospel. A couple weeks ago, I asked you all to be praying for me via the church email. And if you're not on the church email and you have email, please let me know so I can make sure to get you on there. We send out prayer updates and news and all that. So 2 weeks ago, I had asked for prayer on the email because I was taking some sabbatical time. Sabbatical time is good for anybody. We all should be finding that Sabbath rest at some point weekly. We should find some way to sit back and rest in the goodness of God and reflect on what he's saying to us. For me, though, as a pastor, as someone who's charged with opening up this great book of God's word to people, and I have a responsibility to do that well through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's extremely important that I find that space to get away. And so I hadn't done that in a while. I chose 3 days with a few hours in each day, up to like 3 to 6 hours in each of these days where I got away. And for me, sabbatical time, my best way to pray and connect to God is usually a combination of reading the word, journaling, praying, and often getting out in creation and exercising. So it could be a walk, it could be a hike. It could often, for me, be riding my bike. I love riding my bike for a couple of reasons. I don't have a road bike. I don't have the thin tire style that I'm going to jump on a road with. And that's a great exercise. But I don't think it would work for me when it comes to my prayer life, because I like mountain biking. I like getting on my mountain bike, which is used to be nice. It's pretty beat up now. But I love to get on this bike and go into these trails in the woods, where you're flying around, and if it's designed well, if you actually knew what you're doing, which I don't, you could do it safely without much risk. I mean, there's still risk, but you're good. Versus me, I'm not good. I don't do it more than once or twice a year. And so I fly through the woods, and I'm trying to make sure I don't run into trees, and I'm trying to struggle to get up hills and all this sort of thing while trying to pray. And why that's really good for me is I think too much, and I overanalyze things, and I break everything down in a million different ways. And if I just sit still to start a great time with the Lord, oftentimes it's more a great time with my own thoughts that just run a million miles an hour. In the midst of the woods, I can only think so complex of a thought. I can only pray so simple of prayers that are just beautiful and glorious to just bring me to a point where I'm praising God for the simple things that he's doing in my life. Praising him for the simple truths of the richness of our Lord. And I can't think much beyond that, because otherwise I get into trouble. So I did that on this sabbatical. I got away and I went to Quiver River State Park ready to have this great time. It was a headache getting out there. My bike was broke, so I tried to fix it like at 3 different stores and failed at all 3. So I just decided to ride a broken bike. So I'm riding this bike at Quiver River State Park. I know they have bike trails. I come up to the first trail, and there's a sign that says like Black Ridge or Black Hill Trail, 5.7 mile loop. All right, here we go. Strap on the helmet, jump on the bike, and I take off. I get about a tenth of a mile before there's this kind of massive log that's in the middle of the trail that shouldn't be there. And so it's not like a little guy. I have to get off and put the bike on my back and crawl over the log, get back on my bike and go again. No big deal. I go about a quarter mile more, and there's these two ladies walking in the woods. And the one lady turns to me. She goes, "Oh, hey," like she's trying to ask me a question. So I stop, get off the bike, and I turn. Now, she just was surprised to see me, it turns out, and her friend had no clue I was there. So her friend sees me, she turns, and just goes, oh, like freaks out. So now I've scared these two poor ladies, and this is how it started. I keep going. I follow the tree signs that have a little sign that says bicycle on it, or a picture of it, and I keep going. And then I get to this fork in the road where forward says no bikes, there's nothing to the left, and to the right says bike. Well, okay. I go to the right. The problem is I only bike for about 1 minute before I'm right back at the shelter where I started. Somehow I missed something. So I do it again, and guess what? Same thing. I land at the same spot. And finally, I just say, okay, forget it. I know it says horses only and no bikes, but if I know this trail, I've hiked it before. If I just go on it long enough, I'll end up in the right spot. So I jump on the horse trail. The horse trail is awful. I hate horses for the sake of mountain biking, okay? Horses are beautiful. They're lovely. I can say this because Tyler's not here and he's in love with them. But they mess up mountain bike trails. And their trails are ridiculous. They're all logs and stumps and boulders and things that a horse can climb over, but a bike cannot. And so I'm just ticked off. I'm not praying. I'm not happy. I'm just, I just need to get off this trail and get on the right one. And it's about 3 miles later that I finally get on the bike trail. After walking a long way with the bike on my back and riding for 10 seconds, it was awful. I get to the bike trail. It's going to be good. I get on the bike trail. All the trees have signs that say bike. But the trail is garbage. It's full of rocks that are about this big and just kind of like oblong and weird shaped. And you cannot bike over them. If there was one, you could dodge it. But it's just covered. I keep biking saying, well, it's the bike trail. If I keep on the bike trail, eventually it'll get good and it'll be worth it. And it never did. It never did. And I'm using this as an illustration mostly to redeem that day of my sabbatical, because otherwise I was in a bad mood and I was not happy. I went home and I figured out where an actual good trail was. And the next day I went to that. But it wasn't good. And those trails, when we look at Nicodemus or when we look at our friends who don't believe, those trails are very similar to two types of people. The one is really obvious. Our friends who we look at their lives and clearly it seems that they're on a horse trail on a mountain bike. When it comes to the things of God, what that means is they're on God's life. He created them. He made them. But they're trying to do it the completely wrong way. They're saying, forget God. I'm going to do what I want. They're not living by biblical standards. They're not even spiritual people. They might even say God doesn't exist. And they're just trying to force life to work. And they're clearly, in our belief, because we know the Bible to be true, on the wrong path. And we're just like, you've got to get on the right trail. You're not on the right trail. You need a new trail. But what's more complex and what's more Nicodemus for us this morning are our friends, our coworkers, our family members, those in our own personal communities that are on what look like spiritual paths. They might believe in God. They might even believe Jesus existed and kind of like him as a person. They might be very spiritual people. Maybe they're not so spiritual. They don't go to church and do that sort of thing. But they live by biblical standards. Their life is defined by taking scriptural wisdom, even if they don't consciously say, this is from scripture. All truth is God's truth. So they're taking the wisdom that God has created and applying it to their lives. But they don't actually believe in Christ. Both those people are on a path that does not lead to where God wants us to go, an eternal relationship with him. One's on one clearly marked, not God's trail. One's on one that to many of us kind of surface level looking, we're like, well, they're doing all right. But what the passage that Andrea just read for us today has as a challenge is that ultimately it doesn't come down to, do you clearly reject God's plans? Or are you a spiritual person? It comes down to, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Do you have the new life that is found in Christ? We're going to look at this story. We're going to see through Nicodemus several things. We're going to be challenged personally to believe it ourselves. We're going to be challenged through Jesus on how we might share it. My favorite thing about this morning is that we're going to use that box that was back there and pull out some of the questions that y'all have asked, as well as some of the stories of how God has worked through you. So let's pray, and then let's take a deeper look. Lord God, thank you this morning that you have given us a place to worship you, a place to be found so clearly in your presence. Lord, you don't leave us, but when we get together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's just something that can happen through your spirit, and we pray it would this morning. Lord, if there's people in here this morning that are doubting, that aren't sure about this, that they would hear the truth from this passage and believe it. Help us to believe it deeper. Help us to see the challenge on how we might share this with others. In your name, amen. All right, so let's get into the passage. Andrea read it. We're going to break it down as we go through it. So the first part of this is you must be born again. It's this message that Jesus is going to give. We'll explain a little bit about what it means, but let's just look at it. Verse 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We have our character. We have Nicodemus. We know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I hope you hear of him today. I hope you go back and find out more. But we pretty much know who this Jesus guy is. But now we have a character, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is brought into the picture. It says, a man of the Pharisees. Now, Christians who have all your background in the Bible, we've grown to really, if we see Pharisee, we think, ugh, horrible people. Remember, in Jesus' time, a Pharisee was a good person to the watching world. Like if you were a dad and your kid brought home a Pharisee to take her to prom, you'd be very proud of that. You would be excited. And the truth is, if the Pharisees were doing what they should have done, they knew the Bible, they knew the scriptures inside and out. If they were actually a believing Pharisee, their heart was likely to be in line with the will of God. And so we never have any reason to doubt that Nicodemus is that. He shows up two other times in scripture, all good stuff, really good stuff. We'll get to that. So Nicodemus comes, he's a Pharisee, so you know he knows the law, he's a ruler of the Jews, he knows scripture, and he guides and shepherds over God's people. Pretty good dude. He honors God. He comes to Jesus by night. Now, don't get hung up on that. A lot of people try to make a lot of issue over him coming at night. Oh, he was ashamed. Maybe he was. Maybe he was. But if your unbelieving friend is ashamed to have like some big public discussion about their inner struggles and hurts about Jesus, okay, duh, because they don't believe in Jesus, and that's really sensitive stuff, okay? So we need to be mindful. It's okay when our friends come to us in these types of settings because they're not quite ready for that to be a big public discussion. Nicodemus comes at night, but he comes at night and says to Jesus, Rabbi. Rabbi is an official term. Rabbis in this day would have gone to rabbinic schools with other rabbis. They would have trained. They would have known the scripture through specific training. Jesus wasn't a rabbi. He was a carpenter. Everybody knew this. Nicodemus knew this, and yet he was operating as a rabbi. He called disciples as a rabbi without all the formal training. And so Nicodemus is honoring Jesus by calling him rabbi. And then he tells him, hey, the things that you're doing, man, God must be with you. Because otherwise, how could you do this? You're a teacher from God. So Nicodemus is a character who's good. He's godly. He honors God's work in Jesus Christ. We have people in our life like that. Maybe they stop short of honoring Jesus himself, but they honor spiritual things. They're good people. They might even know scripture. We have people in our sphere like this. Here's what we draw from Jesus' example. Jesus creates safe space for this guy. He creates safe space for someone with genuine desire to have conversations of significance. It's a challenge to us. We need to create safe spaces for those who might actually genuinely want to know more about the Jesus you serve to be able to have those dialogues. Creating safe space means having good conversations. Your friend at work is not likely to think you will be a safe place to have eternal conversations with if you're always railing about politics in front of everyone with so much vigor and anger, and I just can't believe it. They might not think you'd be safe. They might not think you're safe if everything about your company is just, man, you dive full into the gossip and the backstabbing and all that stuff. If that's how you're dialoguing amongst your coworkers, amongst fellow parents, amongst other folks that you're having lunch with or whatever, you might not have as much opportunity to create safe space for genuine conversation. Jesus does. And so this is what Jesus does in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Last week, Jesus has someone come up to him and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he asked them a question instead. Well, why do you call me good? A couple weeks from now, we're going to have similar situations. But Nicodemus, in this safe place with a genuine desire in the right scenario, Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. He goes straight for it. You can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. There is no hope out of being born again. Now, Jesus goes straight for it, but he also says something really odd. We hear born again, and we think everything we know about being born again. We've read this book. We understand born again. Nicodemus didn't have that, though. What Jesus just said to Nicodemus would be like if Wanda got up here this morning on the piano and tinkling away on the keys or whatever. It says something like, you can't worship this morning unless you grow a new kidney. Like, that wouldn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense. Don't try to. That's not a real thing. But that's the equivalent to what Jesus just said. Something totally outside of Nicodemus's realm of understanding. Born again? Jesus wants to throw him off and have real conversation. Now, a side note on this. That term born again is very Christianese. It's very kind of Christian theological language. Jesus uses it in a setting where he can have real dialogue. We need to be mindful of how we use our Christian language with our unbelieving friends or even our new Christians in a way that might make them feel out of the loop, isolated, and just give up on us our wacko ideas. Like, we need to be careful that if we're in a circle with maybe an unbeliever and a Christian friend, that we're not just throwing out dispensations and covenants and superlapsarianism and all those things we talk about all the time. We're not throwing out tons of our theological words. Even, I feel really blessed today, could require some explanation. If you have room to explain, go ahead, use the words. But if you don't, be careful. Be careful. Jesus has room to explain. And here's what Nicodemus says. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says something that takes this genuine person to a level of conversation that he didn't plan on going by sparking interest and an eternal truth. No time wasted. So verse 5 through 8, Jesus doesn't clarify as much as restate. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus doesn't so much explain yet, as much as reiterate. His main premise here is, Nicodemus, you cannot enter into God's kingdom without rebirth. He does it with some weird stuff, right? Things that we need to talk about here. He says, you can't be born, or you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. There's a lot of confusion about that. There's a lot of dialogue. All the commentators have their own ideas. It's not true. There's basically three lines of thinking that have equal weight in what people believe. Let me give you those. First, water is physical birth, and born of the Spirit is obviously then your spiritual birth. You're being born again. The second option that's usually thrown out there is that the water is equivalent to the actual water baptism. And the Spirit is equivalent to the actual Spirit regeneration. I don't think Jesus would then be tying that into salvation based on what he says next. But, and then the third one is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, where Jesus talks about sprinkling them with clean water and they will be clean and I'll give them a new heart, and we'll come back to that one. But that's the other option, is it refers to that, which is still rebirth. The point, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, born of spirit is spirit. And then he says, don't marvel at this. This should be semi-normative for you, this notion that rebirth happens, but also that it's mysterious, right? Because you walked to my house tonight, Nicodemus. You felt the wind blow on you, but you didn't see it. This spiritual rebirth is similar. It's very real. It's very impactful. It gives new life, and yet it's mysterious. Mysterious. And so he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, though, verse 9. How can these things be? He still doesn't know. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How can this be? How can this be? And Jesus says, it's not new, buddy. You're a teacher of Israel. What I just said is it's earthly stuff. It's stuff you already have on scrolls in your temple. This isn't new stuff, teacher of the law. He uses the word we, and so just for some biblical understanding there, it's most likely the plural we, but it's still referring to himself. He's talking about systems, right? He's talking about you to Nicodemus. Where are we? Let's see. Verse 11. I say to you, singular, we, plural, speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you, now it's actually a plural you. If you're taking notes, I hope this helps. It's a plural you. Now he's referring to Nicodemus's people. He says, hey, my people who follow me, we are talking about what we know. Your people, you're missing it. But the biggest thing Jesus does here, he tells them this isn't new. It's just generally missed. So true of us today with a lot of biblical gospel truth. It's not new. If I come up every week and say, I got a new teaching. No, don't listen to me. I want to be telling you old truths, ancient paths, but things that might be generally missed so that you might leave here saying, I hadn't thought about that, but I can see it in here. Jesus creates a scriptural hunger. He sparks scriptural curiosity. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. And Jesus just said, this isn't new. You must be born again. Nicodemus should go home knowing the word of God and say, where is this? And Nicodemus, if he's a Pharisee, he's got Genesis through Deuteronomy memorized. He's going to think in Deuteronomy about the times where Moses says, you can't keep these laws on your own and you need a new heart. Like he actually says that. He's going to think of Jeremiah 31 where it says, I'm going to replace their heart and give them a new heart. He's definitely going to think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, like we talked about. It was the verse that's talking about God's people and saying, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This isn't a new truth. God's people have always been people who had jacked up, sinful, twisted hearts of stone. That was me. That was you. We all needed God to take that out through Jesus Christ and give us a heart that can actually beat the life that the Creator meant it to beat. It's not new. Ezekiel 37, it's not new. Ezekiel 37, God takes the same prophet Ezekiel to this valley that's filled with dry bones. This vision he has, dry bones, I was reading this, I didn't really know there was some big difference. But the dry bones thing being that they're really dead. There's no life in these things. Just layer upon layer of dry bones it describes. And it says, prophesy to the bones. And so he prophesies to the bones to come to life. And they come to life, sort of. They get skin on them and they get muscles and sinews and all that stuff. And he says, okay, now prophesy breath into their lungs. And so Ezekiel speaks prophecy. He commands breath, the winds, to come into the lungs of these dry bones that now have flesh and they come to life. And he says, this is what my people will need. They are dry. They are dead. They need me to breathe spirit-filled life into them. They need my spirit. That's what he would find. Jesus sparks this curiosity in him. But the whole point is you must be born again. And for us this morning, believe it and share it. So the first step for us is a heart check. Are you a person who believes this? Are you a person who believes it? Because there is always a chance in any church on any given Sunday that there's people who are there, who are on the bike, they're riding on the trail that looks like it has bike symbols on the trees, but they're not actually riding on the path that God created. It's not the new path that God forged through Jesus Christ. It's a bunch of spiritual stuff, so they feel like they're where they're supposed to be. They come to church, they do spiritual things, maybe they say prayers, they raise their hand in a song. They do all of this stuff without a genuine heart belief in Jesus Christ, then they're not born again. Maybe you're a person who's just really successful at using God's principles to get by in life. If that's you, there's a strong warning coming up. But the first step is, do you believe that you must be born again by the Spirit through the work of Christ? If you don't, let's talk. In a safe setting, in a place where we can dialogue, let's do that. It doesn't have to be some big show. But if you do, then the challenge is to share it. The challenge is to share it. You guys have been sharing stories in that box, and it's been so much fun for me and Luke and Wanda to read through those stories. And so to illustrate this point, I want to illustrate with one of your stories. I won't use names, But here you go. I have a new coworker who is a non-believer. I've been praying for the Lord to give me courage and discernment to find openings to share God's love. This week, we had a few substantive conversations about the world and its brokenness. I mentioned about some of Christ's teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. She was incredulous about what Jesus actually said as opposed to what she thought she knew based on what the world says about Jesus. Pray that I'll have more opportunities to share and that the Spirit will work in her life. Lord God, we do pray over that situation. God, we pray that you would continue to open doors for these two coworkers to have spiritually significant conversations that point to ultimate hope in the rebirth through Christ. In your name, amen. This story is awesome. This story is a story about two coworkers, one who's a believer, and it's not a story, this is real, right? One who's a believer and one who's not. And the first thing we notice in line with what Jesus did is there's safe space here. Somehow, in the midst of the craziness of whatever job they have, there's enough safety between these two coworkers that this new coworker feels comfortable of talking about spiritually significant things. And when this other coworker, who's the believer, who's our brother in Christ, challenges to deeper spiritual things, the person doesn't say, "Whoa, wait, don't judge me." Like there's a room here, which means they were following Jesus' model. There's a scriptural curiosity that sparked. Did you see that? In the story, it talks about the person shared. He said, I started sharing things from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's this person who's been hurt maybe by the world, by the church, by whatever. I don't know. But she's come to believe certain things about Jesus that this person found. That's not really true. Let me tell you what Jesus actually said. And so sharing radically different things that the Bible actually said creates at least a spiritual longing, if not a scriptural longing, that maybe I'm wrong. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening. But the last thing that I see here that we haven't talked about with this first section here, not only do we need to create safe space for those with genuine desire, not only do we need to spark scriptural curiosity, but we must do it with a firm belief that only the Holy Spirit changes hearts. The prayer of this person was pray for more opportunity. Pray the Holy Spirit works. This answers a lot of the questions that came through in the box. Bryce, I didn't say Bryce because it was to all of us, but how do I do this? How do I say the right things? What if they ask questions that I don't have answers to? If you think it's on you to change hearts, that's a really, really tough one. Man, what if they ask questions you don't have answers to, and it's up to me to convince them of biblical... If it's the Holy Spirit, there's room here. What we tell Bible study leaders and small group leaders and culture leaders and everyone is if someone asks you a question that you don't know, admit it. Say, you know what, I'm not quite sure. Here's kind of where I'm at with that right now, but let me look into that and let's talk again. And then actually talk again. But you don't have to feel this pressure that I have to have it all figured out. The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to change. It's not going to be your perfect dynamic question or argument, although that's important. Another question we got. Another question was, no matter how much I share, I always feel guilty that I'm not sharing enough. And there's a lot of reasons that you could feel that way. But one of the reasons could be you're putting too much pressure on you to change hearts. Again, our job is to be faithful. And any and every time the Holy Spirit calls us to have those conversations, have those conversations. But we don't feel guilty that I didn't say enough, I didn't do it right, it wasn't perfect, if we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the work. Jesus says you must be born again. That begs the question of how. How am I born again? The next section, Jesus says, you're born again by looking on the Son and believing. You're born again you need to look on the Son and believe. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says, you got to look on the sun and believe. Now, let's put ourselves back in Nicodemus's shoes. First, his mind was blown by born again. Now his mind should be blown when he starts making the connections to the terminology Jesus is using and the claims that he's making. Daniel chapter 7, in this great vision that we have of the Messiah, it's Daniel sitting there and he sees this one like the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days, and he's given rule and dominion and everlasting reign. It's this message of who the Messiah is going to be, and the main term there is Son of Man. If Nicodemus has listened to Jesus up to this point, he's heard him use that phrase. That's one of Jesus' favorite phrases to describe himself. And when Nicodemus leaves this conversation, oh, he's going to hear that a lot. He puts two and two together. He's going to realize Jesus is claiming this about himself. Jesus claims to be the only one to look upon to be saved. He brings up this story of the Israelites in the desert where they had grievously sinned, and God sent serpents, like these fiery serpents that were biting and killing people. And Moses is like, God, you got to give us a solution. So he says, make this bronze serpent, put it on a staff, put it on this wooden stake, and hold it up. And anyone who is bitten that looks upon this serpent on this staff will be healed. And so the people have to humbly realize, I'm bit, I messed up. The only hope is to look at that thing. That's what he's saying. At the end of the day, the hope for all people is going to be found in, will they look on the Son of Man? Jesus is teaching, being born again, the cross is central. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins is central. We're going to celebrate it today in communion, but it's central to this whole conversation. You are born again by believing in the Son. God so loved the world. It's this great verse, right? We know it. They still hold it up at football games. But buried within that is this deep, offensive message that the only hope for everyone is found in one. And it's found by humbly admitting you can't save yourself. You're never going to stay on the path long enough to make it work. You need a new path that's found through Christ's sacrifice. There's a quote that's often credited to Gandhi that says, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. A couple reasons why we shouldn't be too thrown off by that. One, Gandhi didn't say that. Like almost 99.9%, that was not an actual quote from Gandhi. People have been quoting it for almost 100 years now. Gandhi probably didn't say it. Side note, check your sources when you start posting stuff and sharing stuff and whatever to make sure it's true. There's great ways to do that. But so one, Gandhi didn't say that. So as much as it's a great statement, it's probably not actually true to him. It was actually someone writing a book about Gandhi who kind of developed that from some of what he said. But the other thing is, I don't really care if you like my Jesus, Gandhi. I don't. And maybe that sounds horrible. And maybe that really throws you off. But the truth is, I don't actually care if my non-believing friends like Jesus. I care if they believe in Jesus. We can worry about the like, and you probably will love him if you come to believe in him. But before I worry about making him appealing to you, I have to challenge you to look on him who was crucified. The hope for all is in the cross. Some of y'all have friends and daughters and sons and grandchildren and parents who honor Jesus. They don't make fun of you for going to church. They don't go to church. They probably even say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they might be, but they might not. They might simply honor what Christianity stands for or what it has in the past. They might honor the notion of a deity. They might, like Nicodemus, show up and say, hey, we know that you're from God because of this, that, and the other. Do they believe and the one who was crucified? The cross is central. People ask questions. How do I, in the box, they said, how do I ask the right questions without offending or losing friendships? The blunt answer is, you might lose some friendships. There's ways to do it tactfully and not be a jerk, and we could talk about those. But for today, no, the cross is offensive. How do I find the perfect question? The perfect line of conversation? Ultimately, it's one that starts pointing to the cross. Not to the way Jesus makes your life better, all that. It's the cross. Another story that was shared was of someone who was talking with a recent friend and commiserating over some of the hurts and the suffering. And they said it was good, but they left and realized they didn't give any hope that pointed to Christ. And they wanted more opportunity to point to Christ. Again, without guilt, but with true conviction that the cross is central. Are you giving people Jesus. You will face opposition. Verse 19 to the end here says, and this is the judgment. The light's come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come in the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You're going to face opposition, Jesus says, because people are offended by the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and it's offensive. People want to keep forcing their trail to work instead of being told, there's a totally different one. Come with me. No, I can make this work. They're offended by that. They like their sin. We all have we wouldn't sin if it wasn't somewhat of a draw. And so Jesus says people are drawn to their broken trails. You must live in the light of Christ. Live the born-again life so that you can point to Jesus. Whoever does what is true comes to the light that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. I don't think that's even by God. I think that idea is that others clearly see that guy's works are different. It's the example of Jesus. Nicodemus shows up saying, this guy's work is with God. It's in the light of God. What is this about? And it ultimately leads to his salvation. Nicodemus shows up two more times. John chapter 7, Pharisees are sitting around planning Jesus' demise. And Nicodemus says, hey, let's just see how this plays out. Let's see how this works. He hasn't done anything. Let's play this out. He starts to testify. He came with questions. Now he's kind of testifying to Jesus. And then finally, at the end of John, we see him with Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body, buying spices. Now he's so in on Jesus that even in Jesus' death, he's willing to be with Jesus. It started with Jesus living in the light, creating safe space, making scriptural curiosity birth in this man, and then pointing him to the cross as central. We're called to believe it and share it. Find the new path that we've found in Christ and show other people how they can be born again. We're going to take communion now as a chance to reflect on these truths. We're going to take communion because the cross is central. If you've been a Christian your whole life and you've come to these last few services and said, man, we just keep talking about the gospel. Yes, because the cross is central. If you don't have a deep understanding that you have actually been born new in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and his resurrection, you're missing something. And for those of us who aren't missing that, how great of a joy at the end of all this to reflect on the new life we've personally had through the work of the cross. But also as we do it, I want you to reflect. How am I going to share this beautiful truth that nourishes my soul with someone else? Who are they? As always, there's a spot on the back of your sermon insert to write a name. Who's it going to be? Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our communion time. Lord God, we praise you today that you are the light of the world, and yet the ultimate hope is so offensive to people. God, we pray that we would be able to show people the light of Christ in a way that would draw them to you and to new birth. Lord, nourish us through the taking of the bread and the cup, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to understand more deeply what all this means, that we've been born again through Christ. In your name, amen.